The title of my message is Built to the Glory of God. Built to the Glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, we are yours. We are part of your kingdom, which is advancing, Lord. Father, we ask that today you would open our ears and our hearts and our minds to understand, Lord, what you are doing on the earth and how we can be a part of your amazing kingdom, of the glory that you are gaining for your Son, Father. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We ask that it would penetrate today between soul and spirit and let it do its work. Holy Spirit, come and teach us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've been around a lot of churches. I was born as a pastor's son, so I grew up in the church, Christian for my whole life. And so I've been in a lot of different buildings. We met in all sorts of different buildings. And of course, being around in a church that long, you go to lots of weddings, lots of funerals, lots of youth rallies, conference meetings. So I've seen a lot of churches. And there's one phrase that's etched somewhere on most buildings. Jesse was here. No, I'm kidding. I wasn't that mischievous. But but you find on most church buildings etched this phrase, built to the glory of God. Right? Erected, made to the glory of God. But is God glorified by church buildings? I know what they mean when they say built to the glory of God. It's not just the building, it's the shell of the house that they're meaning. But we can too easily get caught up in the structure, the walls, the roof. Is God glorified by the building, by the church building? If he is, then we've got a pretty good glory ratio going on here in the Charlotte area, because there's a lot of churches in this area. And so if all the churches are built to the glory of God, then our glory ratio is pretty high in the Charlotte area, I might say. But God is not impressed with buildings. God is not impressed with big buildings. The new building we're looking to move into, in and of itself, does not impress God. It may have a wow factor for us as we walk through and see the size, but God isn't impressed by square footage. He's just not, and neither should we. And as a pastoral staff, we do not view this building as a measurement of success. If we did, we'd be off by 100 miles. Because God's not impressed by buildings. Now, he does have a special eye on certain places. The temple in Jerusalem, he says, that's where I'm putting my name. My eyes will be there. I believe he gives certain places an anointing, this property being one of them. It's why we're here. So there is something special about an area, a region that God can call you to and do something special in. But let us not forget, God is not impressed with the buildings. So what's he impressed with? What does bring him glory? We know eventually his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, what does that look like? Here and now. We know it'll happen eventually. God's word said it'll happen. But what can we do about it now? How can we bring him glory now? We're going to talk about that this morning. I believe God is glorified by simple obedience. Simple obedience. A number of years ago, I had a dream, and it was of this building, beautiful white building on the Mediterranean. So you get the blue Mediterranean, then this kind of, you know, like you would see in Greece, this massive white, just all white building, and it was built onto the hillside, and it was just amazing and marvelous and huge. And then right in front of the building, in front of the staircase going up, there was just a little flower pot with a little red flower. And the Lord said to me, he said, each one of these things bring glory to its maker. And he said, who made the building? I said, man. He said, who made the flower? I said, you. He said, I get more glory from that flower than I do from that building. God's not impressed by big things. He does big things because he's an amazing God, but he asks us to walk in simple obedience. So whether it's my own life, my family, my church, or my nation, God is glorified by simple obedience. And this is hard for us. It's difficult because we like to measure success by the worldly ruler, by a worldly tape measure. That's part of the transforming of our minds. We have to get the worldly standard of success out because it gets in the way. We think God is impressed by certain things, and he's just not. So whether big or small makes no difference. Whether fast or slow on the journey makes no difference if you're following the Lord. It's hearing and obeying that makes the difference. Because if we do that, we bring God glory. And that's what we want to do. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. We're going to be reading about the story of Gideon. I believe God wants to posture us as a church as we move forward into a new phase and a new adventure, new building. We need to see some things clearly as we move out. And I believe this story does that. In Judges chapter 6, those of you who don't know the background, there's a man named Gideon who's one of the Israelites. Gideon is under the oppression of the Midianites, or the Israelites are under the oppression of the Midianites because of Israel's disobedience. God gave them over to be taken over by the Midianites. And so at this time in history, the Midianites ruled. And Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to hide from the Midianites. Normally you thresh wheat on top of a mountain where the wind can come and take away the chaff. He was threshing wheat in a wine press because he was scared of being caught. Just then in verse 12, let's pick it up. Actually, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak that belonged to Joash, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? When they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." A few things I want to pick out of this intro here. First, the declaration of the Lord over Gideon. His first words, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," to a man who's hiding in a wine press from the Midianites. When God calls you, he doesn't call you as you are. He calls you as he sees you. He calls you as he's made you to be. He calls you according to the call of God in your life. That's why when a prophetic word comes over you, it sparks to life something because it's like, that's how God sees me. Yes. God calls you as he sees you through heaven's eyes. Secondly, Gideon's response. When the Lord says, "The Lord is with you," he says, "If the Lord is with me," or with us, "then why?" God's call comes to us. And he says, "I'm with you to prosper you, to bless you." First thing that comes on the screen is, "Where have you been, God?" "How come? How come I've been just been going through this season of struggle or battle?" See, our own hearts can try to pull us down from the call of God because we don't understand why. Why, God? Why hardships? Why persecution? Why are things going wrong? But when God's word and call comes to you, don't compare your reality with the word of God. One will trump the other. Guess which one trumps? If you let it, the word of God. The word of God is powerful. The Word of God will accomplish its work. So regardless of what your reality is or your experiences are, when the Word of God comes and there's disparity between the two, which there often is, it's hard to not to say, well, then how come, God? How come it doesn't add up in my life yet? When God's saying, let my Word cross right across all of that and bring life and bring salvation to you. One of the two will give. Let it be your reality. Let your reality merge into the will, purpose, and call of God. It will if you give it time and you trust Him. So have faith when the Word of God comes. Now in verse 14, I love what the Lord says here. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Go in the strength you have, you mighty warrior hiding in a wine press. And Gideon's like, okay, first of all, I'm not a mighty warrior. Warrior. You know, he's like, God, how are you with me? I'm not a mighty warrior. And secondly, what does he say? How can I save Israel? I have no strength of my own. My clan is the weakest in the tribe, and I'm the least of my family. What strength are you talking about, Lord? God says, go in the strength you have. You look and you're like, I'm out. But this is what God loves to do. He loves to do this, to take the weak things to shame the strong. Take the foolish things to shame the wise. It's in 1 Corinthians 1. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before Him. So that He gets the glory. It's part of God's kingdom. You see, He doesn't just put up with weakness. He doesn't just manage to bend the circumstances to use your foolishness or your lack. He chooses you that way. It says He chose the lowly things of this world. It's His plan. He chose you just when you were there, when you were at the bottom, not the top. Then He chose you. It says, now I can use you for my glory. You see, it's God's way. And we say, God, how can you use this messed up life? God says, I choose you. I choose you right there. It's His pattern. It's how He loves to work. It's how He gets His glory. Gideon's claim that he was the least wasn't the only time in Scripture we see this. King Saul, when Samuel came to him and said, you know, all of Israel will look to you now. He says, but am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest tribe in Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? So Lord, we're the smallest of the small. Both Gideon and Saul were saying, even though Saul was a head taller than everyone else and the most handsome man in Israel. If you read it, it says there was no one like Saul. He's a head taller and no one was as handsome as he was. And yet he still thought that the least of the least meant he couldn't be used. No, that's where God chooses. He goes to the least of the least. He says, let me work for my glory. David was the least of his brothers, wasn't he? Wasn't even included in the potential line. Jesus said in Luke 9, whoever's the least among you is what? The greatest. Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 8 says this of himself, although I'm less than the least. So we got a whole new level of least now. Paul says, although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. See, that's the point. God chooses the least and He does something amazing through them so that He might be glorified. You see, it's not about how worthy you are. You've heard it probably many times, but God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. He calls you and then He says, now go. And it was like this with Paul. Paul here saying, I'm less than the least, yet this grace was given to me. Even though I'm less than the least, this grace was given to me. It's about what God had called him to do, and it's the same with Gideon. God says, go in the strength you have. Am I not sending you? See, that's what it's about. It's not about your own strength at that point. It's about hearing God and obeying. He says, am I not sending you? It's about the plans and purposes of God. It's bigger than us. It better be. If God's going to get glory, it has to be bigger than us. Amen. So when he comes and says something bigger than you, say, "Oh, glory to God." This is beyond me. But go in the strength you have. If he's telling you to do it, then you do it. So Gideon says to the Lord, but I'm the least. And the Lord says, I will be with you. It's not about you, Gideon. It's about my purposes and my plans. We have to get over ourselves to accomplish the will of God. So Gideon goes and follows the Lord's instructions and goes in the strength he has. And God tells him to tear down the idols in the land, in his father's house, the Baal altar and the Asherah pole. And he doesn't, and it causes a big ruckus in the community, and they want to kill him. But Gideon's dad says, well, Baal's so great, let Baal deal with it. And so they call him Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend with him. But through this experience of Gideon following the Lord's directions, he becomes a little more, he has a little more notoriety. People know who he is now. And so when he goes to save Midian, he marshals all the troops. 33,000 of them go with him to go against the camp of Midian. And then we catch up to the story here in chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Lord says, go in the strength you have. And somehow Gideon's managing to pull together 33,000 against a number 10 times that many. And God says, no, too many. I can imagine Gideon's response. It's like, God, I think you're seeing the glasses overflowing when it's really half empty. Like, I don't understand here, Lord. 33,000. This is like at least 10 to 1 odds. But why did God say it was too many? We keep reading. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. You notice that when we boast in anything other than the Lord, it's actually boasting against the Lord. That's part of the idols we were talking about this morning. When you put your trust or boast in anything other than the Lord, it becomes elevated to the place where God doesn't get the glory. We have to watch our heart and our motives. You know, when we get a brand new car and we want to show all our friends, that's great if it's just the excitement of, hey, check out what this can do. But you know what's often going on inside? Look at me. Look at my new wheels. If we're boasting in something other than God, we're boasting against the Lord. And then it doesn't bring him glory. And so, the story goes on. They get down to 10,000 men in Israel. And God says, no, still too many. So finally, the army gets thinned down by God's instructions to 300 men. Look at verse 12. Look at what they're up against. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. So we're actually not given a number, but it's hugemongous. It's a really big number. 300 against countless numbers. And God's like, now we're talking. Now I can get down to business. And we know how the story goes, most of us. The 300 shout out with the torches and trumpets in the middle of the night, and the Midianites are thrown into confusion, and the whole camp flees, and this little band of 300 pursue them. I always think if they just turned around and looked at who was chasing them, they would be, hey, wait a minute. But they didn't, because it was the Lord's victory. It was the Lord's glory at stake. See, it has nothing to do with numbers at this point. It's about the Lord's glory. Got to get beyond the circumstances. And so this 300 plunder all the Midianites, and Israel was saved from their oppressors. But the pattern God uses here is that he looks for small things and uses those things to give him glory, which is also to our benefit. You know, there's no lack in God's ability. God could have just gone with his thumb and wiped out Midian, right? Without anyone's help. He could have done it. His arm is not short. He can do what he wants. So why does he include us? He wants us to partner with Him. It's a privilege, church. It's a privilege to partner with the living God for His glory on the earth. And so when He sets you up in things like this and just asks you to be faithful in the small, faithful in the little, it's a privilege because God will use it for His glory. He's looking for partners who will just give Him what they have, which is little. So it's for our benefit because we get to partner with God's glory, and it keeps us from becoming prideful, doesn't it? When God keeps us from taking the glory. We don't want that. Nebuchadnezzar had that. He didn't want, you know what happened to him? Herod had that when they thought they were so glorious. God resists the proud. You can't afford to be resisted by God. You need God's grace. So God finds ways of keeping you humble. I'm so thankful. I pray it regularly. I know it's a dangerous prayer, but I'm like, Lord, I can't afford to miss your grace. Keep me humble. Keep me humble, Lord. And He surrounds me with circumstances to prove my humility. But I'm thankful because God is glorified through it. Jesus did this with the loaves and the fishes too. You know, when Jesus said to the disciples, when the disciples said to Jesus, Jesus, send these 10,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. So we'll just use 10, send these 10,000 people to get some food because it's getting late. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You know what they said? They got out their calculators. Lord, that's going to take 8 months of a man's wages. And if they lived in today's day, they might say, okay, so this is how much it costs. Let's get a wealthy investor to come. And so then, let's say they would find Joseph of Arimathea in the crowd. Say, hey, Joseph, we have a ministry opportunity for you. You know, God's given us this ministry of feeding all these people. And if you would just give us 8 months' wages, then, you know, we can put a sign up saying this was sponsored by, you know, Joseph of Arimathea. Do we do this? Do we do this? When God asks us to do something impossible, where do we look? Anywhere else but Him. But Jesus doesn't go for that. He says, what do you have? See, go in the strength you have. Jesus says to His disciples, what do you have? And they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Perfect. See, if they did it the other way, who would have got the glory? The wealthy sponsor. Who gets the glory this way? God. It's all about the glory of God. So that's why He says to you, go in the strength that you have. Because He wants to glorify Himself. Now, I'm calling it simple obedience because God doesn't need a lot from us. He doesn't. And so, as we've seen, sometimes we have more than He wants to use, like with Gideon's army. Lord tells you to do something and you move out in your strength. And God says, no, I'm going to pare a little bit off of that. He doesn't want much. He just wants our simple obedience. Comes down to listening to His directions and obeying. See, just because you have what it takes doesn't mean it's God's purpose. In fact, when you don't have what it takes, that's often when the purpose of God is knocking on the door. Be careful. So do the small things. If you want to make a big splash for God, do the small things right. God doesn't need much from you. Matthew 13 talks about this in verse 31. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took out and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air will come and perch in its branches. That's what the kingdom's like. He goes on in the next verse. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of dough or flour until it worked all through the dough. What's he saying here? He's saying, in the kingdom, God uses a little bit to do a lot. Loaves and fishes, faith like a mustard seed, yeast and dough. We just need to partner with God. Let Him make up the difference so that He can get the glory. So what's He looking for? Your little bit. The strength that you have. So now I want to talk about areas of our life that specifically can bring glory to God. Because simple obedience is a good descriptive word and an umbrella of how we bring God glory. But there's areas in each of our lives that God will use to bring him glory if we let him. And so I want to talk about those areas now. I believe God is glorified in our lives through a little suffering, a little faith, and a lot of love. A little suffering, a little faith, and a lot of love. A little suffering. So if you look at scriptures, you see that glory and suffering are linked all throughout scripture. Now, often it's talking about our glory. The glory that God shares with us. Romans 8, 17 and 18 says, we're co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul goes on and says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So there's glory that the Lord shares with us through our sufferings. And 2 Corinthians 4 says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's why I call it a little suffering. Because it's light and momentary. It's just for a season. It's not forever. Although sometimes it feels like it goes on a very long time. That's because when you're in the midst of it, you can't seem to get out of it. But God says, I'm with you. And if you let me, you will bring me glory. And we will get glory. But I want to talk about the glory that we bring God through our suffering. And how is God glorified through our suffering? Well, consider his servant Job. When, in the story of Job, when was God glorified? At the end? When Job was restored, all things double? Well, that was for Job's benefit. But God's glory came right in the middle of his suffering. Right in the middle. The whole story is about Job's life displaying God's glory over Satan. That's the whole story. Satan says to God, if you let me strike him, he'll curse you. God says, all right, strike him, but you may not kill him. And so Job goes through two tests. First, all his possessions, all his children, whew, gone. The end of chapter 1. Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And it says, in all this, Job did not sin by accusing God of wrongdoing. So round one, ding, goes to God. Glory goes to God. So then Satan comes back and says, skin for skin. You let me inflict pain upon him, he will curse you to your face. That's what Satan says to God. God says, it's on. My glory's at stake is what he meant. I'm going to get glory through this, God said, through Job. So Job is inflicted with all sorts of painful health issues. And at the end of that test, it says, in all this, Job did not sin. Round two goes to God. You see, in the middle of suffering, God wants glory. He uses it. He uses your suffering to bring him glory. God was glorified by Job's response to suffering, wasn't he? So it is with us. Our response to suffering can glorify God. Then we have Jesus, who came as the suffering servant. He lived his whole life for the glory of his Father, including the ultimate suffering. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 12. We'll put it up on the screen. With only a day or two left before the cross, Jesus knew what was about to transpire and the suffering he'd have to endure. And he says in verse 27, now my heart is troubled. This is Jesus talking. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. See, Jesus wanted us to see this. He wanted us to hear the response of the Father to his yielding and suffering. Jesus says, "What shall I say? Save me from this hour?" How many times when we're suffering do we just ask God to save us from this hour? Lord, save us from this hour of peril. And he wants us to call out to him. But if all we're worried about or looking at is this instead of the glory of God, then we're missing an opportunity, church. We're missing an opportunity to bring him glory. So Jesus says, "For this very reason I have come to this hour." I used to think that just meant for the reason of suffering. But I believe it's also this. "For this very reason I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus said, "I came here for this very reason, to glorify my Father who is in heaven." If we, church, can have the same attitude as Christ Jesus when we are suffering, not just pray for deliverance, but allow our heart's cry to say, "Father, get your glory through this. Glorify your name through this." Then I believe that just like in Job and in the case of Jesus, that our Heavenly Father is glorified in the midst of our suffering. So that's one area, a little suffering. The second area of life I believe glorifies God is a little faith. Jesus said in Matthew 17 that if we have the faith of a mustard seed, we can say to this mountain, "Go and be planted over there," and it will do it. He says, "Nothing will be impossible for you." All it takes is a little faith, the size of a mustard seed. Now, God's portions, or God's proportions and our proportions, aren't exactly equal. Because we look at Peter walking on the water and we say, "Wow, what faith." And yet when Peter starts to sink, Jesus says, "You have little faith." Little faith? He walked on water. So what kind of faith is God looking for? It's more than you or I naturally have. That's the kind of faith he's looking for. But he's still saying it doesn't take a lot. I just need a little bit from you to do a lot. I just need a mustard seed from you to throw mountains around. That God may be glorified. That's why it's little. That God may be glorified. Turn with me to John chapter 14. We're going to stay in these few chapters in John here right to the close, because they're chock full of glory. John chapter 14 and verse 12, Jesus is talking about faith and glory, and he says this, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. He will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name and I will do it." So the exercise of faith in Christ means that we will see signs and wonders and will receive answers to prayer, so that God can receive glory. See, it's not just in suffering that God is glorified. He's also glorified when you step out in faith. It's not a one-way train. It's just a little stopover of suffering. And then God has you back on the path. Not that you were ever off of it. Suffering is part of the path. But God wants to do things through you to bring him glory as well, not just suffer. You need to understand that about your Father. He's not just after watching you squirm and seeing if you'll glorify him. That's not his heart. It's part of the journey, but it's not his heart. His heart is to see you glorified as Jesus was. And so, God is also glorified through our faith. So, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, God can't be glorified unless we have faith. But if we have faith, even a little faith, faith the size of a mustard seed, then we can pray in Jesus' name, this passage says, and it will be done for us to the glory of the Father. This is an exercise for us, saints. God doesn't need much from us, but he needs our partnership if he's going to use us. He just asks for that little bit of faith to say, "Yes, Lord, I'm with you," and watch him glorify his name. Do you believe your prayers make a difference? So lots of times in my life I wondered, Lord, is it making any difference? I don't know if you've read the story of fighting death that Peter wrote about Ronnie and Clarice down at the beach, where Ronnie was in this car accident and should have died a number of times, in a coma for 52 days. His organs were so swollen from internal bleeding, they had to take them out of his body and have them in little dishes. And his wife never left the hospital from the moment she got there. And the worship team and prayer teams from the church were with her 24 hours a day. And she would not let him go. Not out of fear, but out of faith. She said, "You will live and not die." I don't believe Ronnie would be alive today if she didn't partner with God like that. There's a lot of things in our lives that are like that. We're like, God, you're just going to let this happen? And God says, I want you to partner with me. I want you to partner with me. See, God does nothing on the earth without revealing to the prophets and mankind. He wants prayer agreement for his purposes on the earth. Now, just so you don't fall too far on the side, God is not just leaving it up to us. God is still sovereign. He is still God. But he's looking for partnership. And if you'll give it to him, he will do extraordinary things through your prayers. It's our job to give him our faith. Go in the strength that you have. Go in the faith that you have and say, Lord, increase my faith. But I'm praying for this. Let him do it. So God is glorified in our lives through a little suffering when our response yields to his purposes. And next, God is glorified in our lives through a little faith. And finally, God is glorified in our lives through a lot of love. You see, whatever level of yielding to God in suffering you may do, whatever level of faith you may attain to, what does 1 Corinthians 13 tell us? Even if I have faith to move mountains, that same faith Jesus said we needed to have. Even if I have that kind of faith that he's looking for, if I have not love, I am nothing. In other words, God gets no glory unless there's love. A lot of love. A little suffering, a little faith, and a whole lot of love. That's why, relative to all the other aspects of our lives that I've talked about with the little and the little, the greatest thing that remains is love. Turn over a few pages to John chapter 15. Jesus is talking about remaining in the vine, in God's love. And in verse 7, he says this, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you." That's a repeat of what he had said before. Then he says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit that shows that you're his disciples. If you go back a couple pages, chapter 13, 34, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." Sorry, "as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." So he says, bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. But the fruit isn't just the signs and the wonders. The fruit of showing yourself to be his disciples is that we love each other. Much fruit. Bear much fruit. Now we see what that fruit is. It's love for one another. And it's a lot of love, because he says, "As I have loved you, so love one another." That's a lot of love. That's a lot. I think about how much he loves me. And I think, Lord, I'm miles from even loving my wife like that. Or my kids. Church, if we lose sight of the love, though, because we get so preoccupied with building maintenance or new church programs, then we have missed it. But can we do this? Can we be a church that loves? I believe we can. Why do I say that? Because the scriptures say that we love because he first loved us. In other words, I don't have to manufacture this love. I have to receive it and give it. And when we do that, it brings our Father so much glory. You know, when my kids are sharing with one another and using their manners and going up to, you know, as a parent, when one child goes up to the other and says, "I love you," unprovoked, there's about nothing else in the world that feels like that. It's the way our Father feels when we do that to one another. He says, instead of just him prodding, like if I just say to my kids all the time, say you love each other, you know, say you love each other and keep hug, you know, make up, that happens. But what really touches my heart is when it happens without me having to say, go and do it. And our Father's like that about us, church. He's looking for us to say, you know what? I love you, brother. I love you, sister. With the love of God. And God goes, oh, yes. That brings him so much glory. Because the enemy throws everything he has at you to try to get you off this path. And if you will love in the midst of suffering, love in the midst of great signs and wonders, but if you will love, then our Father gets the glory. He has won. He's already won. But we get to be a part of that victory when we love. So, as we move forward in this new adventure, and as you follow the Lord in your own life, look to him for direction and guidance. See, we only move as he leads. But if he says, go in the strength you have, like we feel like he's saying about this building, and we look at ourselves and say, we can't fill this right now, Lord. God's saying, get over yourself. God's after glory. And so it is our job now to not say, Lord, this too many roadblocks for us to get there. If he's saying go, then we go. And we let him supply the rest. Trust me, it would be a lot more comfortable to not move over there. I keep going roller coastering back and forth. Oh, it's so exciting. Oh, it's going to be so much work. Oh, it's so exciting. Oh, my goodness, it's going to be so much work. But if God's saying go, then we go, church. And we let him get his glory. It's about simple obedience at this point. So when the Lord speaks to you, move forward in that simple obedience. And when a little suffering comes, say, Father, glorify your name through my life. Get your glory, Lord, through my life. And when he speaks, allow that faith to rise. Go with a little mustard seed or less, or whatever you have, and say, Father, increase my faith. But I'm going to start walking. You'll find as you walk, he'll give you a gift of faith for what he calls you to do. You just start walking in simple obedience, trusting him with that faith. All of these things are to our Father's glory. When we don't have enough, when we don't have enough strength to go through the suffering, when we don't have enough faith to do what he calls us to do, when we don't have enough love to live the way he's called us to, he says, now, let me do it. Let me get my glory. All I'm looking for is simple obedience. Can we do it? Can we bear much fruit as a church? We will do it. We will do it because the Bible says the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. It will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And remember, when our reality and God's word doesn't line up, let God's word take the lead. Let your reality come in behind that. Get caught up in the jet stream of his purpose. Let his word come to pass in your life. And let his name be glorified.